you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll be going there in just a moment. This is just wonderful. I'm so excited to be here, and this is so encouraging to look out at all you young people. It's a Saturday morning, right? Did anybody have to get up earlier than they would have on a regular Saturday to be here? That's including me. I'm not an early morning kind of person. This is great, and it says a lot about you. It says a lot about your families, and you're to be commended for making the effort to come out to sing, to hear some good lessons. I've been encouraged by our singing already, and I'm looking forward to Brother Jeff Mays and Edwin Crozier's lessons later. But you know, it says a lot about you that you would be here, and not a lot of young people take the Bible seriously, take being a Christian seriously. I'm sure you're aware of that. I'm sure that everybody that I can see here looks like they're old enough to realize that most of the kids your age do not have your same passion for spiritual things. And so, in that way, you are now outnumbered. And the sad and tragic fact is, you will always be outnumbered. If you put God first in your life, if you take the Bible seriously, if you just believe that the Bible is true, you are going to be outnumbered, unfortunately, in our society. And so the challenge is, how are you going to hold on to your faith? How are you going to make an impact in the world in the face of a world that is hostile, and ever more so as time goes on, to the Bible and to God? Well, to encourage you along those lines, today I want to look at a story from the Old Testament about a young person who faced tremendous odds, who was outnumbered. You know, often when we think about a young man who stood up to the Philistines when King Saul and the rest of the army was afraid, who's the first person that comes to mind? David, right? We think of David and Goliath. That's basically the setting for that story. But this story isn't about David and Goliath. This story happens earlier, actually, while David was probably still a young man and out watching his father's sheep in the pasture and protecting them from lions and bears. This story was taking place. It's still during the reign of King Saul, but this story is about his son, Jonathan. Now, to set the stage a little bit, and we'll talk about the story, and then we'll make some applications of it. In 1 Samuel 13, we see that Saul had not been reigning very long, but he did have an army. He had some 3,000 men, you'll see in verse number 2. 2,000 of them were with Saul, 1,000 was with his son, Jonathan. We don't know how old Jonathan was. Seems like he was probably a young man, because he and David were really good friends. We know David was a young man, as we're introduced to him later. But Jonathan has 1,000 soldiers under his command, and he does something with them. He goes out and he attacks a Philistine garrison and defeats them. And in verse 3, it says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. The Philistines heard about it. Now notice his dad's reaction. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let all the Hebrews hear." So everybody heard that their army had been successful against a garrison of the Philistines. So all the Israelites were excited. But what was the reaction of the Philistines? Have you ever, I'm sure we all have, kicked over the top of an anthill? It's kind of fun to do, I guess. I don't know if you really should encourage that kind of thing. But I remember in Texas, where I lived for a couple of years, they have fire ants. I thought growing up around here that I knew what fire ants were. But there's a different kind of fire ant than you're used to that lives down there. And they are vicious. And if you're mowing the yard and you happen to graze the top one of those, the ground turns black around them where these guys come out. And that's sort of the reaction that the Philistines have here. Look at verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So the Israelites heard Saul blast the trumpet through the land. They're excited. The Philistines responded in huge numbers and turned out an army that overwhelmed the Israelite army. Well, Saul's men, they basically run and hide. Look at verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and tombs and cisterns. They dove in wells. They crawled in graves. They hid anywhere they could from this Philistine army. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords on the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Is this pitiful or what? Just as a side note, you know, the Israelites had said, "We want a king." You remember what they wanted a king to do? To lead us into battle. Here's our king. Is he leading us into battle? He's leading around a group of men who are trembling and they're hiding in water wells and graves and things because the army of the enemy has come out to fight. They're showing a lack of faith in God here. They've forgotten all those promises that God had made them, that he would be the one that would fight for them. What we see is if we were to continue reading, that his army of 3,000 now has shrunk to 600. And as chapter 14 opens and the stage is now set, we have Jonathan and his dad hiding in caves with 600 men who are actually also unarmed. If we go back and look at verse 22, if you were to read this section, you'd see that as the Philistines kind of took over, they kicked all the blacksmiths and all the metal workers out so that the people of Israel couldn't make weapons. And the result was on verse 22 of still chapter 13. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And so Saul and Jonathan have some weapons, and the 600 people who are hiding with them apparently are even unarmed. That's the setting that we have as chapter 14 opens. If you can just picture it, Philistine army everywhere, what few little band of trembling soldiers hiding in the mountains. And then Jonathan, though, really an unsung hero for some reason. We don't always talk about Jonathan as a hero of faith in the Bible, but he certainly is in this story, decides to act on his faith. We'll just look at verses 1 through 23 of chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know where Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of the one was Boses and the other was Sinah. The one crag rose in the north in the front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba. So if you want to picture this, there's a pass in the mountains. But there's a hill, there's a big bump on one side and a bump on the other, and he's going to go through in the middle. He's got to crawl up this, as you'll see. So Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, verse 6, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." I'm going to put that passage up here. This is really going to be the key passage for the lesson today. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, you got to love this armor bearer. Notice what he says. His reaction, verse 7, is the armor bearer. You know, how crazy of a plan is this, by the way? Let's me and you go over here and attack these guys. So his armor bearer says in verse 7, "Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." You know, we learn some things about human nature here. First of all, there are people who are just dying for a leader. And if somebody will just lead them into battle, they're ready to go. And we also see that good men need good friends, don't they? We need supporters like that. So we all need people like this armor bearer that says, "I'm with you heart and soul. You ready to go? I'm ready to go with you. Whatever happens on the other side of this hill, let's do it. I'm with you." And so, Jonathan said, verse 8, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait till we come up to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." But basically, either way, they were going to stand their ground. Neither one of these plans involved running away. So verse 11, "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves.' The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you a thing.' Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.'" I like the way these little details that the story gives just add so much color to it, that they say, "Come up and we'll show you." Say, "Hey, come here. We've got something we want to show you. Come over here. We want to show you something." And, you know, there's some of this smack talking or trash talking that is interesting to me that you can find in the Bible. And I enjoy some of that. Just to take an aside for a moment and look at another one in 1 Kings chapter 20. I'm just going to toss this out to you because I just happen to like this passage. You can't say much about King Ahab. He was a pretty rotten king, but he did do this one. He has a great line in the Bible that I really, really like. And as it relates to this idea of trash talking or talking smack, basically, as we would say, to one before a competition. In 1 Kings 20, he's going to have a battle, and he's also outnumbered, by the way, against Ben-Hadad, king of Syria.
And in 1 Kings 20, verse 10 and 11, Ben-Hadad said to him, sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." So that's Ben-Hadad's, that's his call out to him. But notice what the king of Israel said. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast as him who takes it, as he who takes it off." Don't brag yet. Let the one who's unstrapping his armor at the end of the day be the one that boasts. Let's wait and see how this battle turns out. Okay, back to 1 Samuel 14. I just like those little details as they're provided for us. So they had said, "Come out to us." Jonathan says God has given them into our hand. Verse 13. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. So as I picture this, they're kind of scrambling up the side of this hill. And at first strike, which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison, even the raiders, trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeon and of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. All these Philistine soldiers are running crazy. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, and the tumult of the camp of the Philistines increased more and more, so they're deciding, what should we do? Saul's talking to the priests, should we go, should we stay? And meanwhile, outside, all the Philistines are just running and going crazy. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle, and behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp. You see that? There were some sorry Israelites who had gone over and had sneaked over and pretended to be Philistines and were camping with them and on their side. They also, it says, turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle, and the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Haven. Well, that's our story for today. Just making some observations from it as we go, that we've already said God can save by many or by few. And we see here in this story that as when we are outnumbered, really the challenge is one of a challenge to our faith. But faith, coupled with the working of God, is what leads to the salvation that they had in this story. And with God on our side, we are never outnumbered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So we'll look at these 3 points today in by way of application as we go. That faith requires stepping into the unknown, and it is the Lord ultimately who will work and glorify himself, and he can do that through you and he can do that through me. And then finally, that God can work and will work and does work, whether it be by many or by few. As we go into this idea of faith requires stepping into the unknown. Let me back up one slide just to show you where I'm getting this. See this word right here? It may be. You know, a lot of times we think about these characters from the Bible and we know how their story ends. And so we think, yeah, I would have done that too. But did they know at the time how it was going to turn out? Did Jonathan know when he said to his armor bearer, "Let's go"? Did he know that at the end, when the sun set at the end of the day, they would have routed the whole Philistine army and they would be victorious? He didn't know. But he took a step by faith because he said, it may be that God will work with us. And so many other characters from the Bible, you can tell when you look at the stories, we're going to look at a couple of examples, that they did not know what the outcome was, but they took a step by faith into the unknown. Faith deals in the realm of the unseen. As Hebrews 11:1 defines faith, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But because of what we believe in that we cannot see in the spiritual world, by faith, that gives us the courage to step into the unknown, even when we don't know exactly what the outcome is going to be. I want to give you a couple of examples of this. And the first one that comes to mind is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, if you know where to turn in your Bible to find the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, raise your hand. I'm just curious. It's a little bit Bible trivia quiz here. Oh, good. A lot of people do. Daniel chapter 3. You might know them by another name, their Chaldean name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interestingly, we call Daniel by his Hebrew name instead of Belshazzar. We call them by their Chaldean name for whatever reason. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is how we normally think of them. And you remember the story, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar made a big golden image, and he said, whenever you hear the music of any kind that's going to be played, fall down and worship. And, of course, these three young men decided not to. And presumably Daniel, although he's not mentioned specifically in this story, didn't fall down and worship. So they brought them, the jealous people that didn't like the fact that they had been given these positions of power, brought them in. They said, hey, there's three people that don't obey you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you play the music, they don't bow down. The king is just in a fit of rage and says, I want to give you one more chance. Right now, I'm going to blow the music. You bow down or you will immediately be thrown into the furnace. Look in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar was in a furious rage. He commanded they be brought. And then at the end of verse 15, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Those are big words. What do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? Now, if you pause there, let me ask you this. They decided, of course, not to bow down. Did they know they would be spared from being burned to death? Did they know that what was going to happen, that God was going to save them? See, it's easy for us looking back, knowing how the story ends, to put ourselves in their shoes and say, yeah, I would have done the same thing. I would have been brave because, look, they didn't end up getting hurt, right? But they didn't know. And I think we can tell that as we read their response. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. You see, they had complete faith in God that he was able to save them. There's no question that God is able. He has the power. He has the might. He is the God, Nebuchadnezzar, who can save us out of your hand. And he will, we believe. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. They did not know, I'm convinced, exactly how this was going to turn out. Of course, he puts them in the fire furnace and they were spared. Let me give you another example. Oh, I had it there, but I didn't click on it. Esther 4. Turn over to Esther chapter 4. Now, you remember Esther was queen in Israel. I'm sorry. Not queen in Israel. Queen of Persia. And in her days, there was a wicked man named Haman, an evil, murderous man. And he had this plot. Basically, he invented the idea of the Holocaust, if you boil it down to it. His idea was to destroy all of the Jews because he was jealous and hated them. And notice the plan. He convinced the king to go along with this plan. And in verse 13, letters were sent out. This is chapter 3, Esther 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. Can you imagine? He even set a date on October 4th, or whatever. Kill every Jew you can find, young and old, every last one of them, and take whatever they own, and you can have it. Those were the plans that were in motion. And Mordecai, a cousin of the queen, Esther, knew there was only one hope. There was only one thing that could be done. And that is that Esther, or I shouldn't say that he knew there was only one thing he'd do, but he knew that Esther was in a position that she might be able to affect this. She might be able to change the outcome. So he goes to her and he tells her, Esther, you've got to go talk to the king. She explains that you can't. If I go in there uninvited, I could be put to death. And he says, well, you've got to. It's the only thing to do. She agrees to do it. But I want you to notice her words in Esther chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 16. And I've got them here. She says, I'll do it. I'm going to go in and I'm going to see the king. But notice what she says. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat and drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast with you. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Did she know how this was going to turn out? That he was going to express favor to her and he was going to end up saving all of her people? She didn't know. She said, I'm going to go. Please go pray to me. Pray to God for me and fast, and I'll do the same. And I'm going to go, and if I die, I die. She, because of her faith, was willing to step into the unknown. The other point about all this is that faith often requires taking risks, as obviously Jonathan and his armor bearer did. They took an incredible risk, didn't they? When they went up and exposed themselves to the enemy. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took a risk when they said, no, we're not bowing down, and I don't care who you are. Our God's able to save us. And Esther, when she goes over to the door of the throne room, she's taking an incredible risk. Faith often requires taking risks. Now, you might say, well, okay, let's bring this back to 2009. What kind of risks do we take today? Thanks be to God, we don't live in a country where we face any of these kind of dangers. But we do face some risks. If you decide, for instance, to talk to someone about God's Word, if somebody's talking about the Bible and you have an opportunity to say, yeah, I believe in the Bible. I believe that's right. Yes, I'm a Christian. I believe that God created the world. Or you have an opportunity to talk to a friend of yours about their soul. You're riding down the road and there's a quiet moment, or you see the door is cracked open for a type of spiritual conversation. What kind of thoughts are going through your mind as you try to think, okay, this is a moment. I've got a chance here. I should bring this up. What if they think I'm silly? What if they think it's crazy? What if they think less of me? What if they're mad at me? What if they don't react the right sort of way? Does it require a risk, taking a risk on your part? Are you exposing yourself in some way by stepping through that door, by taking that opportunity to stand up for the truth or to talk to somebody about the gospel? Yes, you are. And it would be nice for me to say, you know what? Don't worry about that. People will respect you. Nobody's going to make fun of you for being a Christian, but can I say that with confidence? No, because as a matter of fact, there's people who don't respect people who are Christians. There's people who will laugh and who will make fun of. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, we know that the preaching of the gospel is to those who are lost is folly, is foolishness. There are people out there who mock. There always have been. There are people who mocked Peter on the day of Pentecost. There are people who mocked Paul in Athens. There are some people who will make fun of you and who will ridicule you. That is just, that there is a chance that might happen. But that's the kind of risk that you have to be willing to take because of your faith. And then an interesting point, though, related to that is that this fear of risk, the fear of the rejection, the fear of being laughed at, often causes people to back into their comfort zone to say, you know what, I just won't do anything then. I'm not going to take a chance. But let me ask you this. Are there risks associated with inaction as well? You take a risk by doing something, but are you actually taking a risk by not doing something? Notice what Mordecai says to Queen Esther, if you're there still in Esther. In Esther 4:13-14, Mordecai is trying to explain to her why she needs to take this risk. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." This might be the reason God has placed you in this palace. Was for this very day to stand up and to take this risk. And if you don't think you're going to be safe. Don't think you'll be safe behind the doors. God is going to save his people. The question is, will you play a part in the plan? Will you allow God to work through you? Will your faith let God let you be part of his saving plan? If so, then God's going to work through you to bring deliverance. If not, you're facing danger either way. So you might as well be on God's side. There's a danger associated with playing it safe, as we might think. In fact, you think about the one talent man. You remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. He had given, depending on which one you're looking at, 10 to 1 or 5 to 1, 3 to another. But there was a one talent man who decided to play it safe. In the corporate world, they would say he was risk averse. He was afraid of taking risks. He didn't want to take any risks. He said, you know what, I've got this money and I know that man is a hard man. So I'm going to save it. I'm going to play it safe. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to take a risk. Because, hey, if I take a risk, something might happen. Something bad might happen. So what's the safest thing I can do with this money that I've been given? I'll go dig a hole and bury it, and then nothing bad could possibly happen. If I dig a hole and bury it, I won't be taking any risks. But notice his reaction there. in Matthew 25, 24 to 25, he also, who had received the one talent, came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Was he rewarded for not taking any risk? No. His master said, you wicked and slothful servant. And so you might say, I'm afraid. I don't want to take risks, but there's a danger. It's just not as obvious to us. There is a danger with doing nothing. There's a danger with not taking risk as well. There is a danger with that we'll meet our master and he'll say, you never did anything, you wicked and slothful servant. Let's don't fall for that trap of being lazy and taking the easy way out. We need to be like Jonathan and get out of our comfort zone and say, let's go do something. Let's let our faith be put into action. Let's take risk. And if we do that, then the Lord is the one who is going to work. Jonathan was successful that day, not because he was such a great fighter. I mean, imagine he kills in the first little foray, he kills 20 of them. And the way it describes it, he's knocking them down and his armor bearer is behind him, is coming along behind him and he's finishing them off and they're just plowing through them and it just turned, people go crazy. But what happens next? Every man turned his sword on the other. Remember, the people of Israel were unarmed. They killed each other with their own swords. Who did that? Who allowed him to kill 20 of them to begin with? It was God. God was working through them. God took Jonathan's faith and his willingness to take a chance and work through them, and it was God who was at work to win the battle for them. You know, David, who would come along later, and the story that I mentioned in the introduction, David and Goliath, is in 1 Samuel 17. And notice what David says here to Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, when he is running down, Goliath, of course, is taunting him and calling out to him, making fun of him. Let me get over there. 1 Samuel 17. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Again, some more of this smack talk. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The battle is the Lord's. What an awesome rallying cry. Probably the best one in Scripture. As David's running after him, he says, the Lord doesn't save with sword and javelin, the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's. He's going to give you all into my hand. And when this day is over, you'll be defeated. But it won't be because of me. It'll be because the battle belongs to the Lord. And you know what? The battle is always the Lord's. Today, the battle belongs to the Lord. We are guaranteed victory if we will but fight on God's side. But we have to put our faith in the working of God and not in our own might. You remember Moses, even when he was backed up against the Red Sea, he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. For these Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. Let the Lord be the one who's going to save you. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul tells us there, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So if you're going to do all these, if you're going to do this, if you're going to go out and be a Jonathan, and you're going to take a chance, you're going to take a risk, you're going to step out and put your faith into action, you say, wait a minute. Okay, maybe I want to do that. But how do I have God on my side? How can I have the Lord's power working in me? As Paul says here, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. How do you tap into the power of God's might in your life? Well, we already looked at it briefly in 1 Corinthians 1:18. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the power of God. Now, it's not going to sound that exciting or dramatic, but the simple truth is that the power of God is here. The Word of God. To those who are perishing, it is folly. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power. If you want God to work through your life, if you want to be able to put your faith into action and have God be glorified through what you do, it has to be done with the power of God with you. It has to be done through His Word.
You just have, and there's no easy solution to this. There's no easy shortcut. There's no cliff notes. If you want to have God's power in your life, you just have to simply put in the effort and the time on your own to getting to know His Word. And that's more than just what you'll get going to Bible class. That's more than, you know, than what you'll get listening to sermons from time to time. It will take personal, individual work. You'll have to decide on your own, each one of you, that I simply want to know God's Word. I want to have His power. And if we then stand in His Word, if you take a stand with the Word of God, then you have God's power on your side. And you are guaranteed the victory, just as Jonathan was guaranteed the victory. Finally, the last point is that God works often with just a few. Well, look at the story of Gideon. We're just going to mention this briefly. You could easily preach on a whole lesson on Gideon. But in Judges chapter 6 and 7, you remember that Gideon was the judge who had his army whittled down. He started with some 30,000, 32,000 or so troops. I looked up on the web as I was thinking about doing this lesson here. The population of Madison in 2006 was 37,000. That's probably just in the city limits. So if you can just imagine, he starts with an army the size of the city of Madison. It's kind of hard for me to picture. I don't really know exactly where those boundaries begin and end. A lot of people, though, 30-something thousand people. God tells him, well, tell everybody who's scared to go home. Two-thirds of them leave. Then he says, yeah, it's still too many. So you remember they go and some of them lick the water this way and some put their face down. And they finally whittle it down to where there's 300 people. Now, 300 people is about would be, I suppose, this auditorium full. It would probably be about close to 300 people. So we've gone from the city of Madison to the people that you could see sitting around you. And who are they going to take on? Who are these 300 people going to take on? Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 12. Judges 7 and verse 12. I think I have it. Nope, I don't. I thought maybe I had it there. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being up on a high enough plateau where you could, or a hill where you could look down and just like the seashore seeing an army? The camels, you couldn't even count them. The people like locusts, just the ground covered in them. And there being us and 300 people. But you know what? God relishes. God seems to enjoy that kind of fight because it brings Him glory and honor. And He wanted to whittle it down to make sure that they didn't somehow think, even with 30,000, imagine that, 30,000 taking on an innumerable host, they would still, you would hope, give God the glory. But He said, just in case, I don't want you guys to think you did it on your own by the strength of your own might, by your own sword skill. I want you to understand that it's Me who is giving you the victory. So He kept whittling down to 300 men. And you remember the story, they broke the pitchers and all that and they yelled. And again, because of confusion and the working of God, they were given the victory. So God can and often does choose to work with just a few. And that's an important point. It was a point that Jonathan made to his armor bearer, that God can save by many or by few. As we go over to the New Testament, you think about what the apostles were able to do. Christ had this group of men that He had trained, 12, and they lost Judas. They replaced him, and then you add Paul in, you got 13 or so. They were faithful. There were some more. He had 70 disciples at one point. So there were some others. But this small group of people huddled there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost waiting. The Holy Spirit came down. They set in motion something that would, as was said there in Acts 17, verse 6, they turned the world upside down. How did 13 men, give or take, and some others, how did they turn the world upside down? Just a few people. It was because they were working with the power of God, His Word. They had with them, wherever they went, the Word of God, and it was the Word of God that was turning the world upside down. These men were just the agents that God was using to work through, just like He worked through Jonathan and so many others that we read about. And so they were able, just a few of them, to turn the world upside down. Now, you know, people today, why is it important, this point about being few? People today, even some who claim to be Christians, will sometimes say, and if you haven't heard this already, be ready for it because it's coming. So let me get this right. You think you and your little group are right? You think you've got the truth? You and your little group? They love to point out that, you know how many people there are that, think all the people who disagree with you. And so it's like, how could it be? And sometimes it will cause you to check your faith. I think everybody has felt that before. How is it possible that, you know, that I'm right when so many people out there disagree with me? How could I be right? You know, and it's worth investigating. It might be that we're wrong about something. You know, and the way you know is, again, to be familiar with the Word of God. But if you take a stand and you read it and it's clear and you say, no, that's what I believe. It doesn't matter if there's thousands of people who disagree with you. The simple fact is, if you stand for the truth, you will always be part of a very small group of people. You will always be outnumbered. So you should never be surprised if you stand for the truth and you find yourself outnumbered. You should expect to be outnumbered. But don't worry, because God can say by many or by few. Let me just recap the points of the lesson, and then I'll make one final point, and then the lesson will be yours. Let's go back to the story of Jonathan. Remember that Jonathan had faith, even though he was not sure how that was going to end. If it be, it may be the Lord will work. It may be. So he had faith, and that allowed him, his faith in God and what he couldn't see, allowed him to step out and act on that faith and take a risk. And Jonathan recognized that the Lord would be the one who would ultimately give them the battle. The Lord is the one who would be victorious. And finally, Jonathan recognized that the Lord can save, whether it be by many or by few. And then this last point I want to point out to you is that ultimately, when this life is over, it's only a few who are going to be saved. It's not the majority. As Jesus makes it clear here, that they enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad and easy that leads to destruction. And there are lots of people go that way, but the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I know Brother Crozier is going to preach on some principles from this passage later on, but the thing I'll point out here specifically is that those who find it are few. Later in Luke chapter 13, the disciples would ask him, is there only going to be a few who are saved? And Jesus says something very similar. Enter by the narrow gate, because, he adds something to it there, the Lord will one day shut the door. And when the master shuts the door, that's it. And there'll be people banging on the outside saying, let me in. He'll say, no, I don't know you. Right now, young people, the door is open for every one of you. The door is open right now. You have to decide, and make up your mind. I'm going to be part of the few that the Lord is going to save. It is up to you. Your parents can only do so much in giving you a good example and teaching you the Bible. Ultimately, you will have to have your own faith. You will have to decide, I am going to be, if nobody else in this room does it, I'm going to be part of the few who stand for the Lord, who stand for His truth, and who will be saved. Let's close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity we have today to be here, to lift our minds onto spiritual planes. We're thankful for this congregation and for the opportunity that is provided for these young people and for the rest of us to be here and to be uplifted and built up. We're so thankful, Lord, for your word, and we glorify and praise you that you have revealed your word to us, that we can have faith in you, and that we know that you will ultimately always be victorious. And Lord, as we look out and we see these young people here, I'm mindful that as Jesus sent out his disciples, he said he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so we pray on their behalf as well, that they would be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be with us all, Lord, that we would have the faith to stand up for what we believe, to stand in your strength and might, and to put our faith in you, and to one day be part of the few who will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.